وعلى رسول الله وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه. So we have finished to the point where Yusuf alayhi salam shows his chastity and refuses the call of the wife of Aziz, and this shows you that Yusuf had perfected both types of beauty, the outer beauty and the inner beauty. Yusuf had the outer beauty, in other words he had been given half of beauty that was known to man, and he also had an inner beauty which is shown here, the inner beauty of being chaste, of being, of having iman. So he has both types of beauty blessed with him, that he يعني refused the thoughts of the wife of Aziz. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then says, we already recited these verses so we won't recite them now, the women of the city says that the wife of Aziz seeks to تُرَابِدُ فَتَاهَا عَنْ نَفْسِ, she seeks to seduce her slave to herself. قَدْ شَغَفَهَا حُبَّا, that verily she has loved him an extreme love. إِنَّا لَنَرَاهَا فِي ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ, we see her to be in clear and manifest error. Therefore the plot of the husband was unsuccessful. The news spread, even though he didn't want it to spread, and the news spread amongst the city. نِسْوَةٌ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ, it shows you that in general gossip is spread more by women than men, as is well known, and it's shown here also the niswa in the city are spreading this type of gossip, they're talking more about it. وَقَالَ نِسْوَةٌ فِي الْمَدِينَةِ امْرَأَةُ الْعَزِيزِ تُرَاوِدُ فَتَاهَا نَفْسَهُ قَدْ شَغَفَهَا, the word shaghaf, it means that the love has reached the depths of the heart. It is the highest level of sexual love, and there's other types of love which are non-sexual, which are higher than that, like khulla, which is khalil, that's higher than that. But the word shaghaf is the highest type of love, which is sexual in nature. So they are saying that she has this type of love for her. Here Ibn al-Qayyim, a very interesting point here, Ibn al-Qayyim extracts from this verse 10 different ways that the women of the city blamed the wife of Aziz. The women of the city talked bad about the wife of Aziz. The first way is they said, Imra'atul Aziz. So they called her by a title and not by her name. So they didn't even mention her name, as if showing her contempt and disrespect. The second way is the title that they used was not just any title, Imra'atul Aziz, reminding themselves and her that she is the wife of Aziz, one who is respected, the minister's wife, not just any wife. The third way that they showed yani disrespect or showed that they blamed her was that they said that Fataha, that he is a slave. He is a slave. And the fourth way, her own slave, شَفَتَاهَا. So not only is he any slave, it's her own slave, which should be the least way of temptation. In other words, you should not be attracted to your own slave. How can you be attracted to your own slave? So the fact that he's a slave, and like we said, in general in the past, the free men and women were absolutely distinct and separate from the slave men and women. There would not be a type of intermingling or attraction in general, because they are contemptuous, looked down upon. People don't look up to slaves. So men in general are not even attracted to slave women, as for zina. Obviously for purchasing and buying, that's your own slave, that's separate. But for zina, in general, a man, even if he's not pious, a free man, he would think it too demeaning to come to a slave girl for zina. That is why they're saying her own slave, fataha. The fifth way is they're saying قَدْ شَغَفَهَا. In other words, the level of love is not just any level. It has reached the height of love. The shaghaf, which is the middle of the heart, the depths of the heart. The sixth way is by mentioning that تُرَاوِدُ, she is the one that entices him and not the other way around. Okay? She is the one that entices him. The seventh way is by inferring that he did not respond to her enticements. So he is the one that is better than her. Because the inference is given, because she's tempting him, and they didn't say that she did anything with him. So the fact that she tempted him is implied that he did not listen to that temptation. So this is yet a seventh censure, a seventh blaming of the wife of Aziz, to the wife of Aziz, upon the wife of Aziz, that she is guilty in all of these things. The eighth way is that they have used the present tense, تُرَاوِدُ, in other words, she's still doing it. So they're saying that not only did she do it once, in their eyes, she is still tempting him to this day. Okay? The ninth way, إِنَّا لَنَرَاهَا, we are sure we see her. So the fact that they are seeing her in this way, okay? So we are positive, we see her to be. And the tenth way, ضَلَالٍ مُبِينٍ, and basically a clear error and manifest error, and the fact that she has such a strong love for him, and he is so innocent of this crime. Is it working out? Am I thinking? No. Okay, so these are 10 ways that Ibn al-Qayyim extracts from this one verse, showing you how the women of the city censured and blamed and reproached the wife of Aziz. Allah then says, فَلَمَّا سَمِعَتْ بِمَكْرِهِنَّ, when she heard of their plot. interesting, what plus? They didn't do any plus. They were only talking about the love that she had for Yusuf. What plot is here? You see, she is a woman and she knows women's minds. She knows why they are talking about this. She knows they want to see Yusuf. What could have caused the wife of Aziz to fall for a slave? There must be something strange about this person. So Allah calls their talking makr, which means a plot. Because she knows their mentality. She's on the same wavelength. She knows why the women are talking in this manner. They want to see Yusuf. And they can't say that, because that would be, they're accusing themselves that they have a desire for Yusuf. So they talk in this manner, and this shows you the evils of gossip. It shows you the evils of backbiting. It shows you the evils of having a prestigious honor which is based on arrogance and kibir. That how could the wife of Aziz, so now she's miffed. She's like, you know, enraged that they're making fun of me in this manner, and I have to uphold my reputation. All of these evils are shown here. So when she heard their plot and plan, أرسلت إليهن, she invited all of them for a general party, and it can be imagined a woman of her status would frequently invite the ladies to come to her house. So she invited them. And وَأَعْتَدَتْ لَهُنَّ مُتَّكَأً, she prepared a couch for them. In other words, the setting will be a very easy setting, casual setting. So there will be a muttaka as a place to sit back on, a couch, reclined couch. So they would have prepared the whole room, decorated it, and she gave each one of them a knife, which automatically implies that they already had had dinner, and they had been given the fruits, because you know the custom, even to this day amongst the Arabs, is that you give for dessert, you give fruits, like an apple or an orange or something of this nature. So it is already implied they had a good meal, they had a nice talk, and so they're all casual, they're not expecting anything. All of this is inferred and implied already without the verse having to say so. And she gave a knife. She gave a knife to them, which means that now they are all full, content, relaxed. They have the apple or the orange in one hand and the knife in the other. And then the ulama, they also say, some of the ulama, they say that she had already prepared Yusuf that day. In a sense, she had, obviously Yusuf did not know what to happen. She had told Yusuf to dress in a certain manner and whatever, to be prepared to look his best. And then when they least expected it, and they have the knives in their hand, قَالَتْ اِخْرُجْ عَلَيْهِنْ, she commanded Yusuf to come out. She must have called Yusuf, and Yusuf obviously has no idea what she wants to do. He's probably thinking that she wants me to do something, yani like a slave should do, a servant or something. So she said, come out to them. فَلَمَّا رَأَيْنَهُ, when they saw him, أَكْبَرْنَهُ, they exalted him, they made him very big. They made him, yani, you know, exalted and grand. In other words, they thought him to be of a very high nature and a high, yani, you know, look and handsome. وَقَطَّعْنَا أَيْدِيَهُنْ, and in their surprise at his beauty, in their surprise at looking at Yusuf, so unexpected they were, is that the knives went all the way into the fruit and cut their own hands. And this shows you the handsomeness and the jamal of Yusuf. Is that even though they were caught by surprise, but still, to let the knife go all the way and cut your hand is something very extreme. So they testified with their own blood, if you like, to the handsomeness and jamal of Yusuf. وَقُلْنَا حَاشَ لِلَّهِ, on top of that they said, حَاشَ لِلَّهِ, like Subhanallah. There's uttering an amazement, a cry of amazement. مَا هَذَا بَشَرًا, this cannot be a human being. Look at the way they negated it. This is not a human. إِنْ هَذَا إِلَّا مَلَكٌ كَرِيمٌ, rather this is a very, very noble angel. And a handsome angel. And as you know, the angels in general are very handsome, and the shayateen in general are very ugly and evil looking. And this is a general rule. There could be some exceptions, like the angel of the fire of hell. He is very stern and evil looking. Ghilabun shidad, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls them. But in general, the angels are very handsome looking. That is why when the angel Jibreel would come in the form of man to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he would come in the form of Dihya, who was a very handsome companion. He would come in that form. So they said, مَا هَذَا بَشَرًا, they negated it immediately. This cannot be a human being. So handsome is he, so beautiful is he, we have not seen this type of beauty existent amongst human beings. Rather, this must be a malaika or something that is more than human. So then she says, قَالَتْ, now she has achieved what she wanted to achieve. They have shown by their tongues and by their blood even that they cannot control themselves. So she is saying, you just saw, you just saw Yusuf once, and you bled because of this. Imagine I am living with him, and I am seeing him day and night. How can you blame me for this? So she is saying now, قَالَتْ فَذَلِكُنَّ الَّذِي رُمْتُنَّنِ فِي, this is the one that you talked bad about me. This is the one that you censured and blamed me for. In other words, you yourselves, look at your condition, and you just saw him once. How about me? How can you blame me for doing what I did? فَذَلِكُنَّ الَّذِي لُمْتُنَّنِي فِي, and now, look at her nature and her unabashedness and unashamedness. She is not even ashamed of what she is about to say. She says, وَلَقَدْ رَاوَدْتُهُ عَن نَفْسِهِ فَاسْتَعْصَمْ, that yes, I did tempt him. She admits it. She's not embarrassed. You yourself show that you can't control your emotions. What do you expect me? Yes, I did tempt him. فَاسْتَعْصَمْ, and he stopped himself. So in fact, she is praising Yusuf in front of him to them. Is that not only does he have an outer beauty, he has an inner beauty as well. I tempted him and he refused to come to me. Which obviously drives her even more insane and wild. As you know, even the worst and the most evil person, when he wants to, he might suffer Allah's zina all his life. When it comes to marriage though, or when it comes to this nature, now his wife must be an angel. Okay? And this is stuff that's so common amongst the Muslims, it's very sad. That throughout their life they might be doing evil sins and things that are not even proper for them to do. And then when it comes to marriage though, they want their spouse to be Mr. or Mrs. Perfect, whereas they themselves were not. So the point is, even though a person might be evil in nature, he is attracted to an inner beauty as well. So when he's going to choose a life partner, he chooses someone who has inner beauty as well. The point is, even though these people are kuffar, she is praising Yusuf by saying that he has an inner beauty, a chastity as well. I tempted him. Not only is he this beautiful, on top of that, he has an inner beauty. He is very chaste, that he prevented himself from fasta'asam. He didn't do what I wanted him to do. So she praises Yusuf. She admits unabashedly, unashamedly of what she did. And now she goes a step further. And she openly challenges Yusuf. And she openly taunts him in front of all of them. وَلَئِن لَمْ يَفْعَلْ مَا أَمُرُهُ, if he doesn't listen to what I'm commanding him to do, لَيُسْجَنَنَّ, of a surety I will indeed put him in prison. أَوْ لَيَكُونَنَّ مِنَ الصَّاغِرِينَ, or he will be amongst those who are humiliated. Look at the level of unabashedness, shamelessness, licentiousness that she has. In front of all of the women, the noble women of the city, she is openly saying, I will do what I want with this man. And if he doesn't listen to me, I will punish him now. And some of the ulama, they say that in fact all of the women took Yusuf aside and tried to tempt him in this gathering. All of them wanted him for themselves, but they all agreed that she should of course have right over Yusuf because she is the master. So she openly says, now I have the right over him and I will command him to do what I want, and if he doesn't, then he will be punished. Okay? لَيَكُونَ مِنَ الصَّاغِنِ, he will be amongst those who are humiliated. This then, Allah, once again Yusuf subhanahu wa ta'ala turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he says, قَالَ رَبِّ, he says, my Lord, السِّجْنُ, the prison, is أَحَبُّ إِلَيَّ, is more beloved to me, مِمَّا يَدْعُونَنِي إِلَيْهِ, to that which they call me. So I would prefer to be in prison rather than do what they are commanding me to do. وَإِلَّا تَصْرِفْ عَنِّي كَيْدَهُنَّ, and if you do not avert from me their plans, أَصْبُ إِلَيْهِنَّ, I will lean towards them. وَأَكُمْ مِنَ الْجَاهِلِينَ, and I will be from amongst the jahileen. So here now he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. He realizes that Allah is his only hope against this. A whole room full of women, and not just any women, women of nobility. You can imagine they would be the most beautiful women in the city because of this. So a whole room full of women tempts him and threatens him on top of that. Before, she did not threaten him, right? All of the factors were there, but she didn't threaten. Now the final thing, if you don't listen to me, on top of all of the temptations that are already there, that he is a stranger and he is a slave and he's younger and he's this, there's one more temptation now, that you better do it or else you're going to be punished. This is a threat now. If I can't entice you in any way, let me threaten you by some way to do what I want to do. And not just that, in front of all of the women. I don't care. Let the news be spread. I'm not embarrassed anymore. So you have nothing to use against me now. And if you don't listen to me, I will send you to prison or punish you. So he says, he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He realizes, لا حول ولا قوة إلا بالله, that there is no way to change anything, nor is there any power except with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He says, oh my Lord, the prison is more beloved to me. I'd rather go to prison than to go into their desires. So he realizes that to fall into their desires will bring him to a greater prison, will cause him to suffer more than the suffering of the prison. And wallahi, this is the essence of iman that so few of us have reached. This is the essence of iman, to prefer the pleasures of the akhirah over the pleasures of the dunya. To realize that the sins of this dunya only bring a temporary pleasure, a pleasure that is tainted with guilt, a pleasure that is tainted with evil, a pleasure that has very bad side effects. And it is only the worship of Allah that brings about a pure pleasure, the pleasure that the like of which there is no other pleasures, that for which Shaykh al-Islam Ibn Taymiyyah said that there is a Jannah in this world If you don't enter this Jannah, you will not taste the Jannah of the Akhirah. It is this Jannah of the worship of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which no one except he who has worshipped Allah realizes the beauty and the sweetness of this worship, such that when another pleasure is presented to him, he can say, "Oh my Lord, the prison is more beloved to me than this pleasure that they're offering me today. Because if I fall into this pleasure of yours, if this pleasure of theirs, then it will bring me the sin of the hereafter, will bring me the prison of the hereafter, which is far worse than the pleasure that I will gain in this world." And he also said, "Mimma yad'unani ilay," what they are calling me to. He didn't even say zina. How evil is zina? He didn't even mention the word. He said, "Whatever they're calling me to." He's not even going to mention the word here now, showing you the evil nature and the qubah, or the disgusting nature of zina. And then he makes a plea, which is a heartfelt plea. He doesn't say, "Oh Allah, save me from them." He says, "If you don't save me from them, I will be amongst those who are jahileen." And this is more eloquent than just making a plea. A person is drowning. He says, "If you don't save me, I'm going to drown." This is more eloquent than saying, "I am drowning, help me." Because you are showing the consequences of not obeying him or not listening to his plea. Here Yusuf makes that plea in the form of a dua. He makes a statement in the form of a dua. "If you don't respond to my plea, if you don't listen to me, what will happen?" Asbu ilayhin. Again, beauty, balagha here. "I will incline towards them." Ya subhanAllah. He didn't even say he's going to do anything. "I will be inclined towards them." That's all he said. And he didn't even want to be inclined towards them. "I will be inclined towards them, and I will be amongst the jahileen." How will he be amongst the ignorant when he is the Prophet of Allah? Because the height of ignorance is to know the truth and not act upon it. To know what is right and wrong, and knowledgeably, willfully turn away from that. That is the height of ignorance. And that is why the Salaf said, everyone who disobeys Allah is a jahil, he is ignorant. Everyone who disobeys Allah is an ignorant person. Not that he doesn't know it's haram and halal, but he preferred the temporary pleasure over the pleasure of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that is why Allah also says in the Quran, إِنَّمَا التَّوْبَةُ عَلَى اللَّهِ لِلَّذِينَ عَمَلُوا السُّوءَ بِجَهَالَةِ. That the tawbah, Allah will accept the tawbah of those who did sin upon ignorance. ثُمَّ يَتُوبُونَ مِنْ قَرِيبٍ. And then they commit, or then they perform tawbah immediately after that. عَنْ قَرِيبٍ. What is the meaning of upon ignorance? Some of the people, they read this verse, they think, if I do a mistake and I didn't know it was a sin, I didn't know, for example, that mortgages are haram and then I took a mortgage, this is what the verse is trying to know. The verse, like the Salaf said, is bijahala, means everyone who disobeys Allah. It's inclusive term. When you disobey Allah, you are a jahil. It's that simple. When are you disobey Allah and we go against the commandment, all of us are juhal. We are ignorant. Because we knew the commandments of Allah and we did not act upon that knowledge. And this is the height of ignorance. And that is why Yusuf says, "I will incline towards them, I will lean towards them, and I will be from the jahileen." I will be from amongst those who know that knowledge but do not act upon it. Okay, and that is why, like I said, the Salaf said, "Kullu man asa Allah fahuwa jahil." Everyone who disobeys Allah is a jahil. This also shows you that Yusuf had indeed perfected both types of beauty: the outer beauty from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which He blessed him with, and the inner beauty, that he is preferring the prison over what the women call him to. And once again, the hadith of the seven who will be shaded on the Day of Judgment should come to mind here. That look at the intensity of the plea of the wife of Aziz in front of all of the women, and all the women are tempting him as well, one upon one, individually and collectively, and there's a threat and there is a enticement, everything is there, yet he refuses that and he prefers the sijin, or the prison, over the temptations of the wife of Zulaykha and the other women. فَاسْتَجَابَ لَهُ رَبُّهُ. So his Lord responded to him. And this is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds when you turn to him in this nature and situation. This is how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala responds. And this is why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala also says in the Quran that إِنَّ الَّذِينَ اتَّقَوْا إِذَا مَسَّهُمْ طَائِفٌ مِنَ الشَّيْطَانِ تَذَكَّرُوا فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. Those that have taqwa of Allah, when shaitan touches them with a statement, touches them with a whisper, تذكروا, they remember. In other words, they remember Allah. They turn to Allah. فَإِذَا هُمْ مُبْصِرُونَ. So they can see clearly. They know what is right and wrong. So the way of the believer, the mu'min, is not that temptations do not come to him, but that when temptations come to him, he turns to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to solve himself from that temptation, to get rid of that temptation. And once again, look at Yusuf, how helpless is he? He can't do anything now. But all he can do is turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And look at, you might think it is so weak. Yet because he turned to Allah, Allah lifted him up. فَاسْتَجَابَ لَهُ رَبُّ, his Lord responded to him. فَصَرَفَ عَنْهُ كَيْدَهُنْ, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala averted their plotting and planning. إِنَّهُ هُوَ السَّمِيعُ الْعَلِيمُ, verily he is the one that hears and he is the one that knows. He is the one that hears the plea of the one who calls out to him. And he knows the situation of the one that calls out to him. When a person calls out to Allah, Allah is aware of how you are calling out, how much sincerity you have. Are you just putting on a show? Or are you half-hearted or weak-minded? Or are you really wanting to be saved from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala? So he is Samir, he hears you and he responds to that. And he is Alim, he knows your situation, he knows why you are turning to him, he knows the state that you are in when you turn to him for dua. ثُمَّ بَدَى لَهُمْ, then it became it appeared to them, or it became it appeared pleasing to them. مِن بَعْدِ مَا رَأَوُ الْآيَاتِ, after they had seen the clear signs. لَيَسْجُنَنَّهُ حَتَّى حِينَ, that they put him in prison for a while. Okay, so it became clear to them, or they thought that it would be best to put him in prison, even though they had seen the clear signs. What clear signs had they seen? They had seen the signs of the innocence of Yusuf, and the beauty, the inner beauty of Yusuf, and that he was absolutely not guilty of any crime. So after these clear signs, the ayat, had been made clear to them, and look again how evil these people are, and obviously they are not even Muslim, they are kuffar, but they are embarrassed about what has occurred. So they think, now why did they put Yusuf in jail? They think that news will spread. Now obviously, remember, the wife of Aziz is not alone now plotting and planning. All of the ministers' wives and the major wives of the city are now plotting and planning for and on behalf of the wife of Aziz. They're agreeing with the plot and plan. So they thought, well, now everyone's going to talk about us, the whole society will talk about us, why don't we put Yusuf in jail, and the people will think that Yusuf is the guilty party. حتى حين, until people forget about it for a short period of time, or for whatever period they wanted to, until the people, forget about this talk. As you know, that the way that mankind is, that a certain issue will come up, and for a number of months or weeks or years, people will just talk about this issue. Eventually everyone's going to get tired and it will be forgotten. Okay. Likewise here, the people must have been talking about Yusuf and what has occurred in the minister's wife's house, and now all of the wives of the city, they must be talking, what is going on? They're all tempting Yusuf, what's wrong with them? So, to get out of the suspicion, to get out of the rumors, let's just throw Yusuf in jail. Everyone will think he's the guilty party, and we'll keep him there for a few years, as long as the rumors and the, these type of rumors are going around. Once again, it shows you the evil nature of rumors, and also the evil nature of a man's prestige, which is not based upon Islam. Because they wanted to save face, they did this to Yusuf. Even though Allah says, مِن بَعْدِ مَا رَأَوُ الْآيَاتِ, they saw the clear signs, the apparent signs, how innocent Yusuf is, they've seen it. Yet بَدَى لَهُمْ, it became apparent to them, or they thought the best course of action, in order, because they wanted to save their face, they wanted to save their own reputation, that let's throw Yusuf into prison for a short while. But with that, inshallah, we will finish for today, and we will open the floor for questions from the last session and for this session, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala. And tomorrow, I'd like to remind you, we will start 11:30 sharp, bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, so that we can finish this. We're already a bit delayed because of our delay today. So I remind the brothers that they can start early tomorrow. Subhanakallah, bihamdika, wa la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk. Tayyib, the question. The first question, how do we know that Aziz's wife was called Zulaykha? We don't, and I never mentioned this name. Okay, this is from the Israeliyat, and we don't know her name, and there's no need to know her name. It is sufficient to know that she is the wife of Aziz. As for the name Zulaykha, it is not mentioned in any hadith or ayah of the Quran, so we don't really care that much about it. If it's from the Israeliyat, whether it was her name or not, it doesn't really matter. Why is the referral to the plural when it comes to Kaydakunna Azim? Because we said that the wife of Aziz, or the husband, Aziz himself, he is actually getting angry at all women. Not that there was any other woman involved right now. Yes, the second time there was more than one woman involved. Alhamdulillah. They're working on. Alhamdulillah. Not that there were any other women involved in the first time, but the wife of, or the Aziz is getting angry that all of you women, when you plot and plan, right, it is a great plotting and planning. That is why the plural is there. If a transaction is made at the time of purchase, there is no doubt. However, after purchase becomes evident that suspicion can be raised, what is the remedy? If the suspicion, if the transaction is made at the time of a purchase, There is no doubt. However, after the purchase, it becomes evident that the suspicion should be raised. What is the remedy? Well, obviously the remedy is that in an Islamic state you take it higher up. You know, you go to the courts or something when it becomes clear. Suppose, for example, that you purchased yani something which is very unique, and someone then informs you, hey, that same thing was stolen from me. Okay. Well, you said, I purchased it from, you know, XYZ, and I didn't know he stole it. He says, no, this is my item that was stolen from me. So, in this case, obviously, you take it higher to an Islamic court or Sharia court. As for in our times, we do whatever we can, but we don't have a Sharia court where we live right now. So, you know, what can you do except try your best to fear Allah? And if you know that it was a stolen merchandise or something, you should, in fact, yani, give it back to the person. And if you were in an Islamic state, you would also get the price back. But I don't know in this country what would be the remedy for that. Is slavery permissible in Islam? Yes, definitely it is permissible in Islam. If so, what is the status of a slave? The status of the slave is that he is not a free person. He is a slave, and that he can be bought and sold like merchandise and property. Would it be correct to assume that slavery contradicts the equality of man? No, it does not, because we mentioned that slavery is related to kufr. Okay? Slavery is related to kufr. In a sense, the only way that a person can acquire slaves, the asal for slaves, is kufr. And in reality, this is a mercy from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. You go for jihad. Okay, the people that are killed in the battle are killed. What do you do about the prisoners of war? In the beginning, the previous nations, they would have killed them. They would have just killed all of them. Okay? What do we do? We have the option. It's up to the leader of the Muslims. If he wants, then he can sell them for a ransom, and so the Islamic State will make some money. If he wants, he can set them free for da'wah reasons. It's up to him. And if he wants, he can make them slaves. So we see that slavery is just one alternative, and it does exist. So the asl of slavery is that that person was fighting Allah and His Messenger. That's why he became a slave. Therefore it is purely just and purely equitable. Now if that slave or his children also who will be slaves accept Islam, then that is a different story. But the asl was that slavery is and is that slavery is based upon kufr. Now obviously Islam has, oh, it's a long topic about slavery, but what happens is the Muslims raised up in the West, they have the conception of slavery as it occurs in American England and how it used to occur. Therefore the word slavery is synonymous with, you know, terrorism or against human rights and torture and brutal abuse, and this is very difficult to get out of our minds because we have been brainwashed in very many ways just having lived in the West. And I speak myself having grown up yani, in the West, it's not something, you know, something from an outsider. It's very difficult to get some negative connotations out of slavery. But you read about Islamic slaves, the Muslim slaves, and how they treated them, it's a totally different picture. You read the ayat and the ahadith about slaves, once again it's a totally different picture. The Prophet ﷺ strongly encouraged the freeing of a slave. He said, if a person frees a slave, then for every joint of his that is freed, the person's joint will also be free from the fire of hell. Okay? And so many other, when you do a sin or when you do a crime, the expiation is to free a slave. Okay, the kafara is to free a slave. And that is the famous hadith of the Jariya, when she was asked, the slave girl, where is Allah? And she pointed up to the skies. What is the basis of that hadith? The basis of the hadith is that the Sahabi had to free a slave. He had done some kafara, he had done something that was wrong, and he had to free the slave. So he took this girl to the Prophet ﷺ to find out whether she's a mu'min or not. She's a Muslim or not, because you're only allowed to free Muslim slaves for the sake of Allah, as a kafara. And once again it shows you, everything is for the advantage, that the slaves are supposed to be freed if they're Muslims. And it is an act of worship to free a slave. And it can be used for zakah. Your zakah money can be used to free slaves. Again, we're going into a long chapter of fiqh. Every single book of fiqh has a chapter on slaves. If anyone is more interested, they can go read them up. But the summary and the gist of it is, the concept of slavery in Islam is totally, totally, totally different to the concept of slavery that we have grown up in and knowing in the West and reading about in the books of history. Therefore, if someone, yani, you know, should read about it if they want to find out more, and he will get a different perspective. When the Prophet ﷺ asked Abu Bakr to do the prayers, the female companions started disagreeing, and the Prophet ﷺ said, you are like the women of Yusuf. What does it mean? It means that in the argumentation that they were doing amongst themselves, and Allah knows what that argumentation was, okay? But like, yani, for maybe perhaps blaming Yusuf, or trying to get out of blaming Yusuf, blaming themselves by blaming Yusuf, they were argumentative too much, so the Prophet ﷺ compared them to the women of Yusuf, and that they were argumentative in what they did. The Prophet ﷺ said, speak the truth even if it's against you. Does this mean we can defend ourselves in that situation? I did not understand the question. Can we defend ourselves? For example, if a person is guilty of a crime, and yani, the police or the qadi or the judge asks him if he did the crime, he should be honest here, because to lie is yet a second sin. He has done one sin, Why make it up to two? Take the punishment for that sin, and the punishment in this world is much easier, and it is a cleansing factor for the punishment of the Akhirah. Any person the Muslim state catches, or he confesses, and is punished, then that sin of his is forgotten, and Allah will not punish him for that sin. In America, we have something called the Fifth Amendment. Perhaps you've heard of it. Movies have probably, I think, made it famous. The person says, I'm taking the Fifth now. Which means the Fifth Amendment says, a person does not have to testify against himself. Okay? In other words, if he did a crime, he doesn't have to testify. Which is, of course, against Islam. If you did the crime, you should, if you are caught. Doesn't mean you go and confess without any reason if you don't want to. You should hide your sins. But if you are caught, or if so happens that the Islamic State catches you, which of course we're not even living in one, so we don't have to worry about it. But if that is the case, then to lie is to yet add another sin to that. You said that the caravan sold Yusuf for a small price so that he may hide his slavehood. Why would he not tell the people that he was a free man if the price is small? The ulama say that if they had raised a commotion, that's what they say, if they had raised a commotion by making a high price. You think about it, they're trying to get rid of Yusuf surreptitiously, secretly. So the first person that comes, right? The first person that comes and, whatchamacallit, he wants to buy Yusuf, right? They offered him to Yusuf because they don't want to cause any scene. They don't want to cause any commotion. Therefore, by hiding the crime, they try to get rid of it by getting rid of Yusuf in the fastest and easiest manner possible by selling him for the cheapest price. I have heard that even if we do certain haram actions like dealing with riba, we are sinful even if we don't know that this is prohibited. Is it true that for certain basic ahkam, if we do haram unknowingly, we will have a double sin? No, we have to have tafsir, we have to have some type of differentiation here, okay? If a person is genuinely ignorant, he did not know that what he did was a sin, then he will not be sinful for that if he took adequate precautions. For example, you're living in a Muslim society, okay, and there are ulama and students of knowledge all around you. If you did not go out of your way and make sure that what you're doing is haram or halal, then you are sinful for that. But if you are in a situation where there are no ulama or students and all, or you're not that many, or it didn't occur to you that what you're doing might be a sin, in this case you are absolved from sin. So when a person intentionally does some type of act, and he has some doubt about his act, then it becomes obligatory upon him to ask the students of knowledge, because he's going, and the ulama, because he's going and doing something which is strange for him. But if he is genuinely innocent, and he doesn't think that what he's doing is wrong or anything, then in this case, if he didn't take precautions and he genuinely was ignorant and he didn't think that there would be anything haram, he is not held sinful. I think the microphone was the battery, I think. He is not held sinful for what he is doing. Tayyib, the next question is one involving about going to the courts of the kuffar. In reality, I myself have asked this question to many ulama, Shaykh Uthaymeen and others, and the ulama have differed about it. And this is something that requires a fatwa, right, from an alim. And not only am I not an alim, I am not even a strong student of knowledge. So this question should not be asked to me. Rather, when another major alim comes visiting, or if the brother or sister can call up one of the major ulama in her particular situation. I don't believe that this type of question should be asked in a blanket statement question. Rather, the person should describe his or her situation. You know, for example, this and this and this has happened to me, and I cannot get my rights back except by going to the kafir courts. Is it allowed for me or not? After the answer that Shaykh Uthaymeen rahimahullah gave me was that when it is a right in Islam that he deserves, and the only way to get it is by going to the courts of the kuffar, that is allowed for him then to go to the courts of the kuffar. Okay. However, I also advise the brothers, when they are in such a situation, they should try their best to get a fatwa from an alim in their particular situation, so that it is they get out of any problems or sins in that, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. What should one do nowadays if one has committed zina, as the punishment is not possible in a country like this? How can you take the punishment in this life to reduce the punishment of the hereafter? If a person has committed zina, right, in this life, even if he is living in an Islamic state, he should not go and confess. He should not go and expose himself. In fact, يعني when a person came to the Prophet ﷺ confessing, Umar said, why didn't you remain quiet about it? Why didn't you keep it between you and Allah? And that's why the Prophet ﷺ turned away four times. He's like giving him a chance to get out of this. You don't have to do this. Go back and repent to Allah. So even if you were in an Islamic state, it is encouraged and better for you to remain quiet about it, because it has also a number of evils to go. Firstly, you expose yourself and humiliate yourself. Okay. Secondly, other people, you are spreading the fact that zina exists in the society. And this is something which is very common in our culture. Our culture, I'm saying, in the Western culture, something about my culture, your culture, but I'm saying the culture we have grown up in is they love to spread evil and fawahish. Okay? So and so is having an affair, so and so is doing this. This type of spreading, even if it is truthful, it leads to more evil. So you keep it quiet. You keep it low. You don't talk about it. Okay? Therefore, even in Islamic state, you shouldn't go tell anyone else. How about if you're in a kafir state like ours? Keep it between you and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepts tawbah for any and every sin. Even the sin of shirk. The only way to get out of shirk and to have your sin of shirk forgiven is to turn to Allah in Islam, to turn to Allah in tawheed, to do tawbah of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sin of murder, the sin of rape, the sin of... and the biggest sins are forgiven by tawbah. Therefore, how about the sin as zina, which is of the major sins, but there are sins even bigger than that. If they can be forgiven by as zina, then how about يعني, the sin of zina itself? Do not lose hope of the mercy of Allah. Turn to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Change your life around. Worship Allah more because of the sin of yours. Repent to Allah frequently and often. And wallahi, thumma wallahi, if you fulfill the conditions of tawbah, then Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will forgive you for any sin that you have done, because He is the tawwab, He is the ghafoor, He is the rahim. He is the Rahim. These are the names and attributes of Allah. What can you lose when you are faced with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, who is described with these names and attributes? Verily, you will be the victor, inshaAllah, even if you have committed tawbah, you will be the victor, you will be the victor as long as you do tawbah to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The sisters are saying, when you move your mouth away from the microphone, your voice does not come through the speaker. No, it's not my mouth, it is actually the microphone is turning on and off. So the problem is with the microphone and not with my mouth, inshallah. Is there any more questions quickly before we conclude? We have another 7 minutes or 6 minutes.
In the verse 26, it says that a witness from the household came forward. What is person referred to as a witness or a shahid, even though there's nobody else there?
Okay, the question is, why was he called a shahid? Again, the ulama have deferred. If he was a small child or something, he might have been a physical shahid. But if he was an older person or something, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says he testified, in the sense that he testified for the truth by giving the criteria of who would be the truthful and who would be the one who is lying. So he testified on behalf of the truth, and not necessarily he testified to what he saw. Therefore, he gave a condition and a criterion there, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best.
Continuous sin.
Oh, continuous sins. A continuous sin, if a person is continually committing sins and he has the intention to commit these sins, then this is not a proper tawbah. Okay? One of the conditions of tawbah is that the person must make a sincere intention not to return to that sin. This is one of the conditions of a true tawbah. Now, it's one thing, we have to differentiate between someone who is always doing a sin and he knows he's doing a sin and he doesn't feel guilty about that sin. This sin, this is not tawbah when you're doing this. There's another case where a person does a sin and he repents to Allah and he says, Ya Allah, I'm not going to do this sin again. And yet shaitan comes to him and entices him and he falls in, even though he didn't want to, he falls into the same act that he said he's not going to do. In this case, the first tawbah is still valid and complete. And there is no problem if he does another. In fact, yani, the second sin is an independent sin. So he should do tawbah for that sin. And if he falls into the third sin again, the same sin again, once again there's no problem. Because no problem in the sense that the first tawbah has not been nullified, the second tawbah has not been nullified. Every tawbah is an independent act for that particular sin. The problem arises when he's doing a sin and he has in his heart he's going to continue the sin. In this case, he has not done proper tawbah. I'm not saying he will not be forgiven. No, it is possible he would be forgiven, especially if he feels guilty or something of this nature. If he feels guilty or something, this is a sign of at least some iman. but it is not perfection of tawbah. The perfection of tawbah, it has a number of conditions. Number one, sincerity. You must repent for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Number two, feeling guilty. If you don't feel guilty, then you didn't do anything wrong. You have to feel guilty between you and Allah. Number three, istighfar, which means you seek Allah's forgiveness. You say astaghfirullah. Okay. Number four is you have to make a sincere intention not to return to that sin. And this must only be an intention. In a sense, if it does occur, don't let shaitan come and make you feel depressed again. Do tawbah again. Because what happens is shaitan succeeds in causing a Muslim to feel too sinful to repent. He does a sin, and then he repents. Then he does the same sin, and he repents. The same sin, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh time. After a while, he says, khalas, I give up. Shaitan has won. Let me just do this sin, I'm never going to get over it. No! Every time you do a sin, you do tawbah. Subhanallah, this is what life is about. It's a test. We're gonna do sins, we are human beings. The test is in doing the tawbah. And when you do tawbah, you make a sincere desire, I will not return to that sin. The fact that you eventually do, that shaitan succeeds in doing that, don't let that get you depressed from your tawbah. Do your tawbah again. And then again. And then again. You do it a million times, do the tawbah a million times after that. Don't let shaitan get your iman down because of this. Iman in the sense your trust in Allah and your hope for forgiveness. Turn to Allah over and over and over again. And Allah will of a surety accept your tawbah over and over and over again. Do you not know the hadith of the man who said, who committed a sin, and he said, Ya Rab, aznabtu dhanban faghfirli. Oh my Lord, I've committed a sin, so forgive me. Then he did another sin, and he said, Ya Rab, aznabtu dhanban faghfirli. Oh my Lord, I've committed a sin, so forgive me. Then he said for the third time, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala kept on saying, you are forgiven, you are forgiven, you are forgiven. When he said it for the fourth time, what did Allah say? He said, this servant of mine knows that he has a Lord whom he is sinning against. Know that I have forgiven all of his sins because of this. The person realized, I am sinful. He realized Allah is my Lord. He realized Allah created me. He realized Allah gave me what, told me what to do and what not to do. He realized I am falling short in these obligations. And therefore he raised his hands up to Allah and he said, oh my Lord, forgive me, I have committed a sin. Allah didn't get tired of forgiving his sins. Rather, he said, such a person I have forgiven all of his sins. And he bore witness to this. He told the angels to testify to this. This is the one whom you're dealing with. At-Tawwab, the one who continually accepts a person's tawbah. Ar-Rahman, Ar-Rahim, Al-Ghafoor, Al-Ghaffar. Subhanallah, when you are dealing with one whose names and attributes are like this, how can you give up hope of the mercy of Allah? So don't give up hope. If you're doing a sin, don't give up hope of the mercy of Allah. Continue to do tawbah as many times as you do the sin, and know that one of the plots of shaitan is to make you feel too sinful, too guilty to raise your hand up to Allah to forgive him. And this is one of the plots of shaitan that we have to be aware of, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows best. Is it permissible to dodge paying taxes in Muslim lands and non-Muslim lands?
Customs.
And customs. Obviously Muslim lands, obviously not. It is something that you have to do if the rulers tell you to do it. The obeying the rulers is a part of our aqidah, as long as they do not command you to do something that is kufr. And even in the non-Muslim lands, I've asked this to Shaykh Uthaymeen and other ulama, even in the non-Muslim lands, you should obey them. After all, you're living here willingly, you're living here on your own free choice, okay? If they've told you, if you want to live in, for example, England, you have to give, 35% roughly of your taxes, then fine, that's the condition. If you don't want to give the taxes, leave the country. By not giving taxes, you are causing problems for other Muslims. A reputation will be built amongst the non-Muslims that the Muslims are yani like this and this and this. And while we're a minority here, we have to do our best to make sure that we can worship Allah in peace. We can worship Allah perfectly. So if you want to live in this country, you have to obey the laws as long as those laws do not go against your Sharia. When they tell you, for example, that you have to take riba, which I don't know any country, but suppose they did, you have to take riba. You don't have to take riba. You have a choice here. But suppose they were forcing you to do it, or something of this nature, here now, that, like the Prophet said, there is no obedience to the Creator when it comes to disobeying the Creator. And this is a long topic, but in general, you must obey the laws of the land that you are living in. This is the fatwa from the Kibar al-Ulama, and this is what makes common sense if you ponder over it as well. Wallahu ta'ala a'lam. With that, inshallah, we have to conclude. Just remind them about tomorrow, inshallah.